Today, in part three of the redemptive relating piece of our community series, the topic is toward. Even though God continually moves toward us, we still tend to move away from Him. Why is that so? He sent Jesus to redeem us, yet we reject Him, forget Him, vacillate in our faith. What does it take to become willing to move toward God? Here's Pastor Seth.
A few years ago, a former major league pitcher named Tim Burke, if you're a baseball fan, you probably remember him. He pitched for the Mets and finished his career with the Yankees. He ended up leaving or retiring early to spend time with his kids. Now, normally when you hear that, my first thought is, man, there's trouble at home, and mom is sick and tired of you being on the road for 6 months. You better get home. Well, that was certainly true in this case. Tim and his wife, Christine, had adopted 4 children before they had their own, of the fifth blood child. And the 4 children that they adopted, each were a nightmare in their sort of own way. They had what was called reactive attachment disorder. They never really bonded at home. They never really kind of got over the hump of that. In fact, one of them, one of the sons, was just sort of an out-of-control nightmare, and from Tim's point of view, was probably the main catalyst in blowing up the entire family. It was sort of that big one, the first domino, but it was a big one. Now, I want you to imagine that Tim, who's been in this situation with his kids, calls you, and he wants to have lunch with you. And so you agree to it. You don't know much about his story, other than former baseball player, father of 5 kids, maybe something about the adoptive kids. You sit down for lunch, and he fills in more of the details of the story. He tells you that he and his wife, Christine, have split up. Your mind is going to, what am I going to say? How do I respond to that? You hear more of his story, and almost all the finances he made in playing, pitching, and baseball are gone. And then you hear something you hadn't heard, and that is that their fifth child, when she was only 10 months old, she was born with only partial left arm, when she was 10 months old, had surgery, and during the surgery, something went wrong, and she ended up with permanent brain damage. Think about this story. And you're sitting across the table from this man with his life just disintegrating in front of him. What do you say? The things that commonly come to our mind to say are things like, maybe you think about a Bible verse like Romans 8:28, God works all things for good to those who love Him. You think about a cliche you heard on Christian radio or somebody told you something. Maybe you think about a difficulty where you've been in and how God met you in that difficulty even when you weren't sure what to do. You sort of mutter, well, I'll pray for you. And maybe after the lunch is over and you pay your bill, you shake his hand, and the last thing you say to him is usually something like, hey, if there's ever anything you need, call me. Now, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, I hope that you're thinking in a very different direction than what am I going to say? Because really, no matter what you say, it's really not going to be as profound as who you are and how you relate to him. Now, our first one is the first community there at the bottom. Our first preposition is with. I hope what you're thinking instead as you're sitting there listening to Tim's story is something like, am I relating to him in such a way that he senses and he knows I'm with him? I'm in that boat with you. I've never been in that boat before. I don't know what it's like to row in that boat, but I'm willing to learn. That is way more powerful than anything you're probably going to think of to say, with. And the second preposition is for. I hope you're going to ask yourself, does he sense that as I'm listening to his story, and I'm thinking about it, that I want him to know that I am profoundly for him, maybe when nobody else seems to be. Nobody else really knows what to do. Maybe nobody. And today, what we're going to look at is our third preposition, which is toward. In situations like this, where people's life is just disintegrating or falling apart in front of them, most of us have no idea what to do. That's a common thing. You feel very awkward. You really don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. And it's very easy to sort of just put a cap on the relationship where it is and just sort of move ahead as if that's about as far as I know to go and take it. And what happens inside somebody is they slowly wither up and die. They slowly just sort of, the loneliness of that, the connection they hunger for, just doesn't happen. What people are looking for, what they hunger for, is somebody that no matter how horrible or tragic their story is that you are going to be moving towards them, even if nobody else does. Now, why do we do this? We do this because this is how our redemptive God is with us. From start to finish in the Bible, God moves. He moves to be with us. He moves for us. And this week we see how he moves towards us. God moves toward us in the Old Testament, and we move away from God. If you want one slice of the Old Testament story, that's a pattern. From the very beginning of Adam and Eve moving away from God, and God moves toward them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the patriarchs. David, the book of Judges. Jonah the prophet. Almost any page you pick up, you will find human beings that are moving away from God, and God is moving toward them anyway. Running along, and God reaching out to grab them by the back of the collar and pull them to himself. Romans says, 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. He's not talking about being religious. Not talking about going to a worship service. Who seeks God personally as the first priority in your life. Nobody does that. None of us do that. Left to ourselves. All have turned away. That's the image of moving away from. They have together become worthless. And that's what he's describing is the effect of this. When we move away from God, thinking we know how to make life work, don't be surprised if you and I struggle with feelings of worthlessness or what my value is, or does my life have any meaning or purpose? Simple cause and effect here. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now here he's not talking about the kind of goodness, human goodness that we talk about. You went to the homeless kitchen yesterday, and you help make breakfast for folks. That's good. That's a good thing. And lots of people do those kinds of things. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be spiritual or religious to do a human good thing. That's not the kind of goodness he's talking about in Romans. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is a different kind of goodness where we put God first in our life and we wrap our priorities and our values around the things important to him. Who does that by themselves? Paul says, not a soul. Not all the way down through the generations, nobody. The pattern is God moves toward us. Our pattern is to move away from God, and he comes after us anyway toward us. Now in the New Testament, you find this takes on flesh and blood. We call this the incarnation. Jesus invades planet Earth, God in the flesh, who comes toward us, right up close, right there in Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee, and he's moving towards us redemptively. John picks this up in John chapter 3. John picks this up as Jesus is talking. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, meaning me, him, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, when I was younger, I thought that word perish meant death. And I was confused about this because everybody dies. This is not what he's saying. It's possible to perish. We're all going to perish physically, but it's possible to perish spiritually and personally. Our relationship with God will be very surface. Can be somewhat important, but not the the most important. And what will happen is it will slowly deteriorate. And also, personally, we can perish. There are lots of things that can perish. There were things perishing in Tim Burke's life. His marriage was in the process of decay or perishing. His relationship with his kids in the process of perishing. His inner world, his thoughts that nobody else knew about except just a few people, who he was in the process of perishing. Now, it says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then the beginning of this verse says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now, the image that I think of when I think about this is something like this. You are driving a car in a mountain road, and there is a winter storm. It's not snowing, but it's been raining, and lightning, and thunder, dark clouds. You're driving through a windy storm or a windy road up in the mountains, and you see a road or a big sign that says, bridge out ahead. Now, what did that tell you? It tells you, if you continue driving as if that sign is false or old, you are putting yourself in a perilous position. This is truly a bad idea. But in our world, if God tells us, bridge out ahead, what we say is, oh, that's not for me. What do you mean? That doesn't apply to me. It might apply to other people, but I'm a pretty good driver. I don't need to listen to that sign. Now, what Jesus adds to this picture is, the Old Testament tells us that God put a big sign out there. Bridge out ahead. And yet what we discover is that there are a whole lot of us back in the Old Testament times that just ignored the sign. And God loved people enough that he said, instead of just building a sign, I think I need to put a traffic guy out there. I'm going to put my son. Surely they'll listen to him. And so the image now is not just the sign, but as you get closer to that bridge, Jesus Christ himself out with sort of a couple of red flags trying to warn you. And what we do is we say, stupid guy, what does he know? Just keep right on going. Now, from his point of view, it was worth it for him to still stand in the middle of that road, even if a number of us ran him down. That's a different kind of love that's moving toward us, that we are to reflect into the lives of other people. He continues, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He wasn't just standing on that going, you're a pitiful driver. You're a moron to keep going. He's out there to try to say, please stop for your own benefit. And the benefit of those that you say you love. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, what does he mean by whoever does not believe stands condemned already? He just simply means this. You are driving on the road of the condemned with a bridge that is out. If you continue down that road, you are going to continue to be in a condition of being on the road of the condemned. Unless you pay heed to the sign and to the funny-looking guy out there with the red flags. Because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Maybe you don't think about this particular story too well, but for all of us in Southern California, I'm sure you've seen this on the news. I remember a few years ago down in South County, remember when there were some mudslides on some of the hills? I'm thinking of one house I've not been able to get out of my mind. Helicopter view looking at the back of this house, and the yard is slowly eroding away. And it's getting closer and closer to the back patio. And then there's that one moment that somebody like me is really interested in seeing, where the back of the house is now falling down the cliff and out the back. I wish I could say I was better than that, but I'm not. There's something about that so intriguing to me. Now, county officials have gone out there and condemned the house. Yeah, good reason to. But let's say that you own that house. And a lot of money in that particular house. For you and I, what we typically do is go running in the front door. And if we look around the front of the house, it looks perfectly fine to us. Why would we need to believe that this house is condemned? What do they know? Who are the geologists that made that determination? It looks fine to me. Jesus says, oh, no. That's a bad assumption. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. That's the incarnation. Jesus himself has come into the world. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Stupid sign. What does he know? What did Jesus know? What does he have to say for me today? I'm a good driver. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care if you think I'm headed on a road that's got a bridge out or not. I don't see anything. Verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. There are other people that have pulled off the side of the road and gone, maybe you got out of the car, got your umbrella. You walked ahead around a couple turns, and you saw the bridge was indeed out. And you looked down, there were an awful lot of cars down there, and nobody moving. And you think, I dodged a bullet. That's the picture here in John chapter 3. My life is different. Now, we look kind of big picture Old Testament, God moving toward us. Big picture New Testament, the Messiah, Jesus the Savior. But this comes down to a personal level with you and me. And I want to look at a story where Jesus exemplified this particular thing. In Luke chapter 8, there are two people that are incredibly needy. The first is a synagogue ruler named Jairus, and he's got a 12-year-old daughter who's in the process of dying. Think about that. You're home. Your son, your daughter, 12 years old, in the back room. You can tell he or she's dying. And not a thing in the world you can do to stop it. Now, this guy hears that Jesus is coming to town, and word had been that Jesus heals people. And so we pick up the story here in verse 40. When Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him. First thing we know, a crowd. Tons of people in the city square. For they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading. It's the heart of a father. Please do something. I know you could do something. Something must be done. Pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Now, I want you to think about the setting. I want you to get the setting in your head. Jesus had been away across the lake at a place called the Gerasenes. And he travels back to his home base. And I imagine it had been a long day. It was one of those days where you're sort of ready to go home. The last thing you want to do is be around people. And as you're making your way home, all of a sudden there are thousands of people around you. All tugging at you, wanting a piece of your time and a piece of your attention. What happens inside of you when something like that goes on? It doesn't even take thousands, does it? Just one, sometimes. I want to get home. I don't want to hear any more problems. I don't want to hear any more issues. I just want to eat and be a veg. Now, as he's doing this, Luke records at the beginning, a crowd welcomed him. In verse 42, the crowds almost crushed him. Now, I have several pictures in my mind. One is sort of those sometimes English or sometimes soccer big events where some people start pushing and people end up getting trampled. And you've seen those pictures of thousands of people. It's that kind of thing. They all want to be around him. Do you have this picture in your mind? And in the midst of this, there's one guy who has forced his way through the whole crowd, a frantic father. Please do something. Now, what would you do if you were Jesus? Can we fit this in tomorrow? How's 10 o'clock tomorrow morning look? Is that too late? Now, a second person comes up. Verse 43. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Subject to bleeding, 12 years. No one could heal her. She'd been to the doctor, she'd been to the surgeon, she'd been to the hospital. Had the EMTs come? Nothing. 12 years. Every day, on and on and on. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. What would you think? I think what I would think is, naturally, is, oh, it's been a long day. I just wish I could go home. Something just happened really good behind me, but I dare not stop because that might add another 30 minutes or an hour onto my day, and I'm already sort of up here, and I'm barely holding it on with this gyrus guy in front of me and his daughter and all these people. It'd be very easy for me just to think, you know, God, something good happened back. I'm not really sure behind me, but I'm glad for that. The last thing I'm going to do is stop. You relate to this? I'm happy. That happened. But what does Jesus do? Verse 45. Who touched me? Jesus asked. Now, this is not a question for information. Something is going on here that illustrates toward. In the midst of this crowd of people, when he's already trying to deal with what we would consider interruption number one, Jairus and his daughter. Interruption number two is behind him. Doesn't matter. He stops. Who touched me? He begins a conversation. When they all denied it, all the people around him, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. Like, come on, use some common sense here. Who's not touching you? Peter says. Peter's not exactly moving towards the people in his life. Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Yeah. Can you read an invitation in that sentence? If you are the woman who is there, can you hear him saying, I know you're here. You're important to me. Let's talk. Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Okay, now, I'm going to give you about 1 minute to do something. Just turn to your neighbor, twos or threes, and answer this question. Think of as many reasons as you can. Why did he stop? Why did he talk to her? You got 1 minute. Go. All righty. Why did he stop? Why did he stop? Verse 47. The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. Now, for years, I thought about the words trembling and fell at his feet. They're sort of indicative about this woman's inner world. something, you learn a few things here about her. But the thing that's most intriguing to me now is a different phrase in this sentence. Seeing that she could not go unnoticed. When you watch a pro football game, virtually every time somebody does something good, you can expect they're going to relate publicly out on the field as if to say, "Did somebody notice what I just did?" There's a whole lot of that that goes on. There's something in us that wants to be noticed, that we matter, not just a person, but a particular person. Now, more specific, that's true for all of us. When I think about how God made the feminine soul, my suspicion is that the greatest fear of a woman, whether she's aware of it or not, is the fear of being invisible to the people around her. Does somebody notice me? Does somebody notice the contribution I bring? Does somebody notice my character? Or the life that I'm trying to bring in this work situation or small group situation or with my kids? Luke records, seeing she could not go unnoticed. What does that mean to the heart of a woman? You mean somebody notices me? Even in this crowd of people all around me? Do I matter to this man personally, not just generically? In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Now, a little while ago, I asked you, what would you say to Tim Burke? And rather than ask, what would I say to Tim Burke? The question is, how should I relate to Tim Burke? You have a picture here of him doing this very thing. Jesus really hasn't told her anything earth-shattering yet in terms of knowledge. But he is communicating a whole bunch of stuff to her about her value and that she matters, even on a long day and even when he's under a sense of urgency with the man that he's with who's dragging him through the crowd enough to stop. He is moving towards her, and it has a powerful effect on her. Then he puts words to this. Verse 48. Then he said to her, and he says three things. He calls her daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. What's going on there? Daughter. Well, not his blood daughter. I suspect that she was probably older than him. Daughter in the New Testament sometimes is used as a way of saying the people of God. He could be saying a sister in Christ. We'd be saying a sister in Christ, a sister in the Lord. That's probably true here. I think he's doing that. But also, daughter is a very personal word. It talks about a personal connection of a daddy and his girl. Papa. He's talking about a kind of connection, a kind of relationship that in one word describes his attitude towards her. You mean the same to me as if I had a daughter of my own. All in one word and an attitude. Daughter. Then he says, your faith has healed you. I think what he's saying is something we tend to think about the healing part. I think he's talking about the faith part. She's glad that she's healed, and he's glad he's healed too, her physical infirmity. But the gold here is the faith. He's talking about more just her physical healing, but her faith of becoming one of God's children. She's discovered something very important about the man that she's talking to and the relationship that she now has with him that strikes deeper, far deeper than just her issue of blood for 12 years. And then he says, go in peace. What's going on there? The woman who comes trembling, who falls at his feet, who's very hesitant to say anything, can rest. Her heart can be at rest in his presence. She is wanted. She is delighted in. He's glad she came. She is no interruption in his long day to her. These are all images of toward. It's less what he says and more the spirit that's coming out of him as he relates to her, toward. Now, this is how God is with us. This is how Jesus is with us. He's moving toward us in a personal way, and he calls us to do the same with the people in our lives. I think of this as our call and commission. This is not just for the guys like us that go to seminary or get paid to do this. This is for the average Christian. This is our job every day with the people in your life to be moving towards them to the extent they will let you. Luke 19:10 is our example. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Son of Man, meaning Jesus, came to seek the lost. Now, seek is not, oh my gosh, I can't find any lost people anywhere in my life. Where am I going to go to find a lost person? That's not what he's saying. Seek here is, there are plenty of lost people around me, and my job is to take the initiative. I generally have found that most lost people don't take the initiative with me to find out more about Jesus. It requires me to take the initiative with them in handing out little spiritual potato chips along the way, trying to whet their appetite with the things of God. Now, as we think about this, toward, think about your time with Tim. You're having lunch, you're hearing his story. Instead of thinking about what am I going to say, you're thinking more of, is the way I'm relating, does he sense I'm with him in this? I've gotten in the boat. I'm willing to pick up an oar to the best of what I can. Does he sense I'm for him? Even if nobody else seems to be? Am I moving towards him? Now, toward, for me, would look something like this. Does he sense that I'm curious? Not just about his outside story, the kids, the marriage, the finances, but about his inner story. Does he sense that I'm pressing into that as he'll let me? Have you been dealing with this? What have been the hardest things about this? What are the days that are there days you just want to say, I give up? Toward. You're asking questions and letting him fill in the colored spaces in the coloring book. I'm not going to back away. I'm going to invite him into relationship. I'm going to ask questions that will allow him the opportunity to share his inner world with me. I am moving towards him like Jesus did with this woman. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gave us, all of us. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation, just as God has moved towards us to reconcile us with himself. Now he's given us that same badge and gun to go do the same. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And then listen to the next two words. As though we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That is astounding. As though. That's a call. That's a commission. Every day, it's entirely likely that God is putting some people in your life where you could be moving toward them. God made him to be sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I grew up in a church. I was no more a Christian than the man in the moon, though I thought I was. My first year at Baylor, I had several people that did toward with me, several Christians. And I sort of moved towards the gospel, and I sort of understood it a little bit more in my head. But then I sort of went back into my old way of life for about 2 years. And then I had two particular individuals, a guy and a girl, who both moved toward me over the course of about 3 months, in spite of me being sarcastic and negative and at one level sort of making fun of their Christianity, but at another sort of a little intrigued. Now, those two people in some ways paid a price for me. They moved toward me. What I got was a picture in this guy and this girl about how God wants to move toward me. Instead of this being some theoretical, theological truth, this became personal. God's moving toward me. He wants me in relationship with Him. He wants me to be, as we sang, a friend of God. Is God this desperate for friends? Let's pray together. Father, you are a redemptive God. A God who moves to be with us. A God who is patently for us. And a God who's moving toward us. And we thank you for the life that we have known, how you have shaped our hearts, our values, the wonder of knowing you, being loved by you. Help us to relate redemptively to the people in our lives, to our spouses, to our teenage kids, to grumpy older parents, to difficult people at work, to those annoying neighbors, whatever difficult people that are around us, they need a picture of what you are like. They need to see eyeballs and a countenance and a smile, initiative and movement toward them. Would you give us eyes to see this week with and for and toward?